Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, the writer says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All of the angels, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Lord, as we come to this passage and section, we pray you'd give us great understanding of your word. You'd help us, Lord, to see the truth of it. And I pray that you would apply to each of our hearts some truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who are considering going back to their Jewish roots and to some degree leaving Jesus for their heritage. And we shouldn't be too hard on them in one sense, because they're paying quite a price for leaving their heritage behind and serving the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord. You know, they had their family relationships and their business relationships and their friends, and I'm sure it was very difficult. If you've ever had to leave something behind in becoming a Christian and you face that, you know how they feel. And it's pretty natural that you'd go through this, that there would be maybe some temptation to go back. I think probably all of us in this room at some point have struggled with something of this nature, of a temptation to go back. Whether it's to go back to, there's many things that we may be tempted to go back to. In their case, it was the religious rituals. But you know, you remember what Jesus said. He said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus was calling his disciples to radical discipleship. And these disciples in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that the writer's writing to, were wavering. Now, by the way, when Jesus says that about hating his father, mother, wife, brother, sisters, and so on, and children, we know the nature of Jesus is not that he would want us to hate them, right? So what does it mean? It's a word that's talking about by comparison to. In other words, in comparison to the love you have for Jesus, how you would feel about your family members would be hatred in comparison to that. That's how much we're supposed to love Jesus. And so here we see the writer of the Hebrews, he speaks to them about how Jesus is so much superior to these old religious ways. And this could have been written to any one of us in one sense who are being tempted to go back to the old life, no matter what that thing may be. It speaks of the, you know, we need to see the supremacy of Jesus over everything, over any temptation to go back, over every single thing in our life. The great point that the writer's making is that Jesus is better than anything. He's better than any sacrifice. He's better than anything in this world. He's better than, you know, religion. He's better than secularism. He's better than success. He's better than relationships. He's better than sex, drug, and rock and roll. Way better than that, isn't he? If you've been there, man, you know. And it's our privilege to walk with the Lord. We have this great privilege to be a Christian. You know, I get amazed about how people who are, you know, they're like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. They got like the Eeyore complex, you know. How you doing today? Well, I'm just serving the Lord, you know. Like nobody wants to be around them. You wonder why your relatives think you're crazy. But it's a privilege to walk with him. We should see our life in Christ this way. And when we think of Jesus, we do tend to think of Jesus as we see him revealed in the Gospels, right? That's the biggest picture we have. And it's a great picture. But Hebrews gives us a little bit different picture. It presents Jesus in a little different way. We saw last week this picture of how we see Jesus as the one who's the heir of all things, right? How he's the maker of the world. He's the creator. How he's the brightness of his glory. How he shines forth with the glory of God. We talked about how he's the upholder of all things. He holds it all together. Without Jesus, it all is just going to blow apart. How he purged our sins. And we talked about how he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and how that speaks of how he finished the work. This is an incredible picture of our Lord. We have a great view of who Jesus is. And when you consider Jesus in all of his glory, you know, you think about it. If we ever see him, when we do see him in all of his glory, you know, we're just going to fall down like the Apostle John did in the book of Revelation. You know, when he got that glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory, he just fell down and was as a dead man. You know, some of the church is in this thing called being slain in the spirit. You've seen some of that, most of you. You know, they have them on TV, these guys who walk up and down and they knock people over with their coats or with their hands or whatever they do. And, you know, I know Christians that are into that stuff. I'm into it, but I'm into it when I see Jesus. I'm not getting knocked over by some guy with weird hair and throwing a coat in my face. That's not going to happen. That isn't the power of God. But when you see Jesus in all of his glory, and again, I'm always reminded about the guy who says, oh yeah, when I see Jesus, I got a few words to say to him. Just fall on your face, because that's what's going to happen. You're going down, man, one way or the other. What a great picture we have. And you know, when I look at this picture of Jesus, when you consider him in all of his glory, this writer of Hebrews, it's sort of like you kind of wonder, is he sort of shocked by it all? Sort of like how the Galatians, when Paul wrote to the Galatians about them going back into Judaism and how he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should, having begun in the spirit, you should be made perfect in the flesh? Almost like, what in the world? And I get a sense that the Hebrew writer is the same way. Are you going to leave this Jesus for what? Think about that for a moment. Whatever it is you have that you've left behind, you know, are you going to leave Jesus for that? Whatever it was, whether it's success or whether it was, you know, whether it was the drugs. I mean, the alcohol. And I mean, listen, that was me. I don't want to go back to that. And why would I leave someone so wonderful? Would you leave Jesus, give up Jesus for religion? And in a sense, that's what the Hebrews are doing. And Hebrews is like a wake-up call to these people. And it's sort of like, you know, it's like, what are you thinking? Jesus is better than any of that. Jesus is better. And the writer makes a case that Jesus is better by quoting the scripture after scripture from the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at the superiority of Jesus in general, and then also in his superiority over the prophets. This week, we'll see that the writer to the Hebrews establishes that Jesus is much better than the angels. Now, there is much to learn about angels in the Bible. There's nearly 300 references to angels specifically in the Bible. But, you know, many people want to take angels and elevate them. There are even unbelievers. They don't even believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in angels, right? And there are people who put angels on a different priority than they're supposed to be. I grew up How many grew up in the background where you had a guardian angel? You grew up with that, right? You had this guardian angel. Now, I'm not so sure the guardian angel thing is biblical or not. I don't see it necessarily that there was one angel that was in charge of individual people. Some of you might need a whole flock of angels to keep you in track. You know, I mean, who knows? I've never seen an angel. I've never seen my guardian angel or anything like that. But I can tell you this, if there was an angel or a few angels watching over me, he was busy. they had things to do because I was getting myself in trouble pretty regularly. I've been told by people that they've seen angels, you know, and even where they've seen angels here in the building, you know, and that's okay with me. They can come. Come on. It's all right. I welcome that. I do believe they're real. They're genuine. They're all through the Bible. And there is, verse 7 establishes a bit about the angels. It says, the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. These guys are ones who obey the will of God with the speed of the wind and with the intensity of fire. And they're sort of the opposite of the unfaithful man or the opposite of the demonic realm where, you know, they disobey God. And here we see there's this focus on the diligence of angels that he mentions, but he wants to say, yeah, angels are diligent, they do their thing. And he goes on in verse 14, look what it says. And this is really the foremost verse really in all the Bible in regards to angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now those words ministering and minister mean servant. That's what these angels are. And they're ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who inherit salvation. So that's actually one of the verses where the idea of the guardian angel comes from. Again, I don't see where it's a specific guardian angel over individual people. You know, maybe they trade off. You know, who knows? I mean, look, we really don't know how the angelic realm works. You know, there's different books that have been out about that. Frank Peretti wrote a book a number of years ago, Piercing the Darkness, and This Present Darkness, which was about demonic world and the angels and the battles. And is he right? It was fictional stuff. Is that really the way it works? I really don't know. We really don't know how it works exactly. You know, do they trade off? Maybe you're a really hard case, and an angel's been working with you for a while, and he's like, you know what, I can't handle this guy anymore. I'm going to trade him off, you know. You know, or maybe you're the really easy one, and he's kind of bored with you. You know, like, you know, give me somebody who's got a little bit of challenge, you know. Again, we have no idea if any of this, is all kind of just, who knows how it all works. When we get to heaven, we're at the Lord, we'll kind of, hey, Lord, how did that whole angel thing work, right? But we know they're ministering spirits. And I believe, you know, I do believe that angels at times get involved with unbelievers. You know, there's a need in times in the life of unbelievers where they need an angel. You might have needed an angel. I definitely needed an angel a few times when I didn't know the Lord. I don't have any doubt that an angel saved my life. I know one particular time when I was on a mission trip, and this was after I got saved. I was on a mission trip with my daughter and her classmates, and we were in Italy. And in the middle of the night, the toilet started to run in the condo we were in. And so, you know, the toilets in Europe, they're up on the wall. They're not like down here where they're easy to get to. So I had to stand on the toilet bowl to fix and play around and kind of, I'm a real plumber, right? So I'm up there just playing around trying to stop this thing from running. And the toilet seat that I'm standing on let out from under me. Yeah, it was, oh, wow. I went down, man. I cut myself. I went down. And the thing that was amazing is I fell right toward this porcelain sink. And I have no idea, except by the power of an angel or something, that I didn't hit that sink and get knocked out. So, you know, I mean, I do believe there are times, you know, when the Lord will bring that. And it may be possible in your life that you can think of that. There are unexplained things that happen to people. And so we see this. And we're told in Hebrews 13:1 at the end of the book. And this is something to really be conscious of because you never know. It says, let brotherly love continue in verse 1. And in verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So if you don't feel like bringing somebody home to dinner, you might be missing out. You never know. Remember years ago out in Oregon that there was these stories about angels hitchhiking up and down I-5. And people would pick them up, and then while they were talking to them in the car, all of a sudden they'd disappear. Now, I don't really think those were true. I think that somebody just made that up, because I don't think angels would be hitchhiking. You know, that's just my own, I don't know. But you know, the thing is that he's making is not, this story is not about angels. It's about Christ. And it's about him being superior to these angels. And he's superior in three important ways. Number one, he's superior in regard to his relationship with the Father. Look at verses 4-7. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the name of Jesus. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Quoting out of Psalm 2, he is saying here, you are uniquely the son. That's what he's saying of Jesus. The incarnation proves that Jesus is better than the angels. He is uniquely the son of God, God in the flesh who dwelt among us. Angels, we know in the scripture, are called sons of God, but no angel is ever called the son of God. And Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He was not created at his birth. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the same as Michael the Archangel. And Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. But these two cults don't believe in the Trinity. You know, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, three persons in one God, totally equal. It's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit like a hierarchy. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all next to one another. Now, the Trinity is not easy to understand, is it? It's not like we get the Trinity intellectually completely. You know, we see many things in the world that are Trinity-like, right? We have a lot of things in nature. An egg has a shell, a white, and a yolk. Three in one, right? It's one egg. Fruit and vegetables. You know, you have a tomato. It's got skin. It's got the meat. It's got the seeds. And all the other, many other fruits and vegetables. They all have that same characteristic. But I don't know about you, but eggs and tomatoes don't make me understand the Trinity entirely, right? I don't completely get it because I look at an egg or a tomato. They help me, you know, helps me understand, but you're a triune being. You have a body, soul, and spirit. But the Trinity is something we absolutely see in the scriptures. Clearly, we see the Trinity, no doubt, no doubt. And we see and believe it in faith. We understand it that way. Don't intellectually understand it. But here, God the Father calls Jesus the Son. And, there's privileges of being the Son. We have a little bit of a picture of that as we are parents. And if you have a son, you know, or even daughters, you know, you have that sense of the understanding of the Father-Son relationship. Because he says, I will be to him a father, quoting out of 2 Samuel 7:14, and he shall be to me a son. And the Son has the authority of the Father. The Son is the heir of all that the Father has. And the point that he's making here is that there's a greater relationship between the Father and Son than there is with the angels. The angels, they have a purpose. They are ministering spirits, and they have a value and all that, but they're not on the same par. They're not on the same level. They're not even close. We're talking about God in the flesh. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son. In fact, we notice it again in verse 6. Look at verse 6 where it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Speaking of his birth, when he became a man, all the angels were there and worshiped him. Jesus is worshiped by the angels. So here we see, you know, if he were equal with the angels, he would not be worshiped by them. This shows Jesus to be superior to them. In fact, we know that angels are not to be worshiped. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, Paul, in dealing with the Colossians, said, "Let no one cheat you," in verse 18, "of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." He says those who worship angels are dealing with false humility. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 8, John saw and heard many things around him. And when he heard and saw, he fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. Get up, John. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." You see, we have a society that wants to worship everything but God. You know, they want to worship the saints. They want to worship icons. They want to worship angels. What about God? You imagine God in heaven and everybody's worshiping everything and all these beings except him? God's got to be there. What about me? In a sense. And this writer is making it clear, Jesus is to be worshipped, but angels are never to be worshipped. And people get enamored with angels. I remember when that TV show, remember the TV show Touched by an Angel? Some of you young people probably don't even remember that show, and that makes me feel really old. But you know that Touched by an Angel show, and everybody got sort of enamored with angels at that time. And they're, "Oh, there's angels everywhere." You know. How about being touched by Jesus? But then secondly also, not only do we see it in regards to his relationship with the Father, but also in regard to his reign, his sovereign reign. Look what it says in verse 8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Out of Psalm 45, 6 and 7. This is declaring the deity by the Father regarding the Son. Notice it says, "Your throne, O God." The Father is calling the Son God. By the way, great verse for Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witness comes and tells you that Jesus is less than God. Turn them to Hebrews 1:8 and say, "Okay, tell me what this verse means." In fact, you might want to ask him the question. Just say to him, "If I can show you in the Bible where God the Father calls God the Son God," and they'll say, "Well, no, that's not in the Bible." "Well, what? I didn't say that. If I could show you in the Bible." And then when they finally say, "Well, if it's in the Bible, I'd have to agree." You might have to say that about 400 times before they say that. But then take them to this verse and show them. And you might blow some of their minds. By the way, when they come to your door, you shouldn't just slam the door in their face. "They don't come to my door anymore. They don't want to talk to me. My house has been marked." I had one of their elders come one time, and we had a little conversation, and I think he told everybody not to come back. Sometimes I see them on the street, though, and stop them while they're walking, you know. "Hey, you want to talk to somebody about the Bible? Come on over here. I'll talk to you." Now, you might not be ready for that. You might not feel like you can handle a Jehovah's Witness, but let me just tell you something. If you exude the joy of the Lord and you just tell them, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, and I've got that everlasting life, do you?" You'll just blow their minds. You know, just be excited about your walk with the Lord. You don't have to be a scholar with these things. But notice, this is spoken to the Son by the Father. The Father is calling Jesus God, and this scepter was held by the king. King Jesus has his own kingdom. And remember, he said, his kingdom is not of this world. He told that to Pilate. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and wipe you guys out." Paraphrasing. And in this reign, also it tells us there, it will be a righteous reign. Notice, it's a scepter of righteousness. And verse 9 says, "You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Man, when Jesus reigns, it's going to be a righteous reign. It's always going to be right. No political arguments, no political scandals like we saw a little bit this week, no talking heads on CNN or Fox News Network giving their opinions and telling us all, you know, about these things and what we should think. And think about what this is going to be like, how great this is going to be. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I don't know about you, but I look at the world today, and they love lawlessness and hate righteousness, right? I don't see anybody out there who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And listen, when Jesus reigns, there's not going to be an election every 4 years. We're not going to have political ads. I'm looking forward to it. And it says that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness before your companions. His anointing is greater than any other prophet or angel or messenger because he is God in the flesh who dwelt among us. And since Jesus loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, God anoints him. Now that idea of an anointing is the power of God's Spirit overflowing him. And it says the oil of gladness, joy, is going to exude from the rule and reign from the throne of Jesus Christ. You know, when you see a politician on TV, has anyone ever seen a politician on TV where you think, wow, they exude joy? I never have. Not a one of them. They're all really a bunch of sourpusses. Now, I know they got a lot of burdens and a lot of things they're carrying, but could you imagine if a candidate just ran on the platform? What's your platform? Joy. I'm running on the platform and joy and gladness. They probably wouldn't get elected. But Jesus is going to rule and reign that way. And notice again also, it will not only be a righteous reign, but it'll also be an eternal reign. Notice he says in verse 10, it's forever and ever. Yes, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain, and you will all grow out like an old garment. They will all grow out like an old garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Quoting from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, this reign will outlast this world. He is the eternal creator, and it's forever and ever. And this old world is just going to fold up its tent one day. Jesus is going to take the world, and he's just going to kind of fold it up and put it away. And he'll fold it, and it'll be changed to a new heaven and a new earth. But notice it says, but you are the same. It says that the world's going to change, but he's not going to change. And your years will not fail. Turn to Revelation 21 with me for a moment. I want you to see this picture of this new heaven and new earth that Jesus is going to give us. It's going to be incredible. In Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, folded up like a tent. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne, Jesus, said, behold, I make all things new. Listen, when we as Christians, we get saved, we're told that we're new creations in Christ. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. But sometimes we don't feel so new, right? Sometimes we still feel like that old garment that needs to be folded up. And that's still the battle with the flesh. But when Jesus makes all things new, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain. You're not going to wake up in aches and pains. If you're over 25, 30, you already do that every day. We have sorrow and pain in this world, and it's all going to go away. And he said to me, write these things, write these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me just say this to you. In this day, there'll be no confusion about who Jesus is. There's no longer going to be a question on, oh, is Jesus Michael the Archangel, or is Jesus the brother of Satan, or is Jesus just a great prophet? Is Jesus the ascended master? Is Jesus the high guru? Is Jesus this? Is Jesus that? The Jesus seminar people putting out their stuff? There'll be no more of that. Because he will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from the New Jerusalem. He'll have already ruled and reigned for 1,000 years by this time. This is at the end of the millennial period that this takes place. And then he's going to start it all over. The new heaven, the new earth. And we'll be right there with him. If you have a relationship with him, if you know him, we're going to be right there, ringside, participating in this. It's going to be glorious. Then thirdly, in regard to his reward, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is better than the angels. He's more superior to the angels because he has a greater reward. The Father has promised to make Jesus' enemies his footstool. Look what it says. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The third way that Jesus is superior is that he has a reward that God has given him as the only begotten Son of God to sit at his right hand. We talked about this last week on how he is seated, and the fact that he's seated is because the Levites, the priests, they had to stand all the time because they were working on their religious system. But Jesus has completed all the work. But now this picture tells us where he's seated at the right hand of God, in the very presence of God, and no one else sits. The angels don't sit. You know, you don't sit in the presence of majesty. If a king were to walk in this room right now, we would all stand. If the president were to walk in this room, we would all stand for the sake of the office. We'd stand because that's the majesty of it. But Jesus can sit because he's on the same level. He is the sovereign one who's right there with the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And all the enemies of Jesus will bow down to him. You know, you may not have bowed your knee to Jesus yet. But let me just say this to you. If you haven't bowed to him, and if you don't bow to him before you die, or you don't bow to him before he comes back again, you're going to bow. Because Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The heathen, the atheist, they will all confess. They will all bow down. They will all submit, ultimately, to Jesus Christ as Lord. The enemies of our Lord will be at his feet. Turn to Psalm 2. It's what says it best as we close. And we quoted from Psalm 2 in verse 7 already, and we'll see that as we go through. But this psalmist, it's a great little psalm in giving this whole picture of how people plot against God. Look what it says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And this is what the world is doing today. We don't want anything to do with God. Even in our society, we don't want anything to do with Christianity. We don't want it in our society. We don't want any part of it. and the nations will rage, and ultimately they'll gather in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against God. And it's not going to be much of a battle, by the way. You know, the world likes to look at this picture of the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be some great battle. No, they're all going to gather. Jesus is going to come back and go, eat. It's going to be over. Be over before it ever started. It says, look at verse 4, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. The worldly systems and the battles that this world wants to wage against God, they're a joke to God. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, sadly, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, that's the verse we took from, that the writer Hebrews took from this. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. This is what the Lord calls the earth to do, the people of this earth to do. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Be humble, be broken. And then look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Conclusion today. Would you say, in looking at this picture, Jesus is better than the angels? He's better regarding his relationship with the Father. He's better regarding his reign as a king forever. He's better regarding his reward over his enemies. Jesus is just better than angels. So don't get enamored with angels. That's what he's telling the Hebrews. And what's the application for us? Let's make sure we keep Jesus in his rightful place in our life, as the Lord of our life, as the one who we really look to as our leader, to not put anything before him, to not put anything above him, not a relationship, not a job, not a ministry, not a habit, nothing. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus said to his disciples. Put Jesus first in all things, because he's worthy of it. He's just better, right? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that you, again, give us this wonderful picture of how much better you are, how good you are, Lord, how much better you are than the angels. And Lord, we confess to you at times we don't treat you like you're better. Lord, help us to become the men and women you call us to be, to yield our life, to submit our life, to focus on you and worship you and tell you, Lord, how much we love you and serve you with our lives. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. Lord, that each of us would just right now even reflect and consider how good you are, the wonderful God you are. And if you're here today and maybe you don't even really know Jesus, you've never yielded your life, you've never submitted to him as your Lord and your Savior. You know, we've talked a little bit about religion today and the religious practices of the Jews and their ceremonial washings and various things. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've gone to church and thought, well, that's good enough. I'll just go to church once in a while and feel better about myself. Listen, God wants much more. He wants a personal relationship with each and every one of you. And today is a day in which I can introduce you to him and help you to come into that personal relationship. I can't make it happen. It has to be your own heart. But I can offer it to you. And so I'm doing that now. I'm going to pray a simple prayer in a moment and give you an opportunity to come to that place where you also see that Jesus is better than anything. What you're doing when you do that is you're confessing Jesus as Lord of your life. You're forsaking your sin. You're saying, I'm going to lay aside my sin, and I'm going to turn to Christ to forgive my sin and open my heart. And he'll come into your life. He'll flood your life in the person of his Spirit, and he'll change you from the inside out, make you a brand new person. But he won't force himself. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. He stands at the door of your heart right now, and he's knocking. And he's saying, will you open the door? Will you let me in? And you don't have to clean up your life before you come. You just need to come as you are. Confess him as Lord of your life. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Bible says you'll be saved. Salvation. That means you're going to heaven. That means your sins are forgiven. No more worrying about these things. Today's the day. If you want Jesus Christ in your life to be your Lord and your Savior, bow your head with me, close your eyes. Everyone bow your head and close your eyes. And if you want this today, you pray this prayer with me right now and mean it. Take this step of faith and he'll come into your life. Just say these words to the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner that needs to be saved. I turn from my sin today, and I turn to you. And I open my heart, and I ask you to come into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for me, and that you rose from the dead on the third day. And I put my trust in you today. And I'll follow you all the days of my life. Thank you for loving me.